These are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of King Artaxerxes. And then skip to verse 15. I assembled them at the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there 3 days. When I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. So I summoned Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, who were the leaders, and Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of learning. And I sent them to Iddo, the leader of Kasaphiah. And I told them to say what to say to Iddo and his kinsmen, the temple servants in Kasaphiah, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man, from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the son of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hasabiah, together with Jeshiah from the descendants of Merari and his brothers and nephews, 20 men. They also brought 220 of the temple servants, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. There, by the Ahava Canal, I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before our God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we had told the king, the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. Then I set apart 12 of the leading priests, together with Sherebiah, Hashabiah, and 10 of their brothers, and I weighed out to them the offering of silver and gold and of the articles that the king, his advisers, his officials, and all Israel present there had donated for the house of our God. I weighed out to them 650 talents of silver, silver articles weighing 100 talents, 100 talents of gold, 20 bowls of gold valued at 1,000 darics, and 2 fine articles of polished bronze as precious as gold. I said to them, you, as well as these articles, are consecrated to the Lord. The silver and gold are a freewill offering to the Lord, the God of your fathers. Guard them carefully until you weigh them out in the chambers of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, before the leading priests and the Levites and the family heads of Israel. Then the priests and Levites received the silver and gold, sacred articles that had been weighed out, to be taken to the house of God in Jerusalem. On the 12th day of the first month, we set out from the Ahava Canal to go to Jerusalem. The hand of our God was on us, and he protected us from enemies and bandits along the way. So we arrived in Jerusalem, where we rested 3 days. On the 4th day, in the house of our God, we weighed out the silver and gold and the sacred articles into the hands of Meremoth, son of Uriah, the priest. Eleazar, son of Phinehas, was with him, and so were the Levites, Jozabad, son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, son of Binui. Everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at that time. Then the exiles who had returned from the captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel. 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, who then gave assistance to the people and to the house of God.
And turn back in your Bible to Ezra chapter 8. We've been in Ezra now for some 2 months or so, and we've arrived in chapter 8. This is the last time we're going to look at Ezra until January, because starting next week, next week we've got Ben Griffin from Hundredfold, going to be sharing with us, preaching for us and sharing with us about the amazing work of the Hundredfold Mission, using the internet and technology to reach people with the gospel all over the world, even in closed countries. So please look forward to that. And there'll be I want to call it a bring and share lunch. We're not running those at the moment. It's a bring and eat your own lunch next week. And there will be information about that coming out in our admin email. And if you're not signed up to that, please just drop a line to the church office. We'll happily include you. So that's next Sunday. And then the following Sunday, we're going to be starting the roll to Christmas. It's not quite a carol service, but you'll find some of these invitations as well. And our Christmas invitations are going to be coming out on social media tomorrow. And if you're signed up to our Twitter account or Facebook account, please make sure you share those and share the news. But this morning we're in Ezra chapter 8, and we're going to be closing in on this great account of God's people going back to Jerusalem. There are always different ways of looking at things, aren't there? I don't just mean different angles and sides, of course, but different levels, different depths of concentration, as we saw with a Where's Wally book with the kids earlier on. You can glance at a situation and kind of take it in and go, oh, okay. But if you pause and get a little bit closer, you start to see some of the detail. And if you really spend time in it, then the detail is often where the key is, and you can see what's going on. And things become all the much more impressive that they're there at all. We saw last week from Ezra chapter 7 how in Ezra's day, even as some of God's people started to be distracted and cynical and put off by the prevailing culture and opposition and begin to walk away, yet still God's love and concern for them was to send them a teacher who would both teach and show them what it meant to be in relationship with him, and in so doing demonstrate what his intentions are for the world. For those who don't know where Ezra is set, we're about 500 years or so before the Lord Jesus is born. And God's people in the promised land have been disobeying him and ignoring him for centuries. And finally, he took them out of the land to Babylon and into exile. And you can read about that at the end of 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings and Daniel and Esther. And all of those sorts of people occur during these times. But here we are in Ezra. God's people have come back after a 70-year exile, and we've been watching as they've been rebuilding the temple, and there's great excitement, and everything's going on, and then the excitement stopped. And that's where we are here in chapter 7 and 8. The excitement had stopped. To see what Ezra had done after an 80-year gap of the excitement stopping, as we did last week, was challenging and encouraging. The fact that God sent them a great teacher to draw them back into his word, to draw them back into relationship with him, was great. And yet this morning, as we open chapter 8, we're zooming in, as it were, Where's Wally style, on the detail of what happened, of how that teacher came to be there, of what was involved. And I trust this morning that by the time we finish chapter 8, notwithstanding that it will have lots of almost unpronounceable names, thank you, Matt, for struggling through those, from our point of view, we will not be paying attention to the unpronounceable names, but paying attention to the great God of grace. And the first thing that Ezra, who's recording this of these events for us, wants to see as the Holy Spirit inspires him to write these words down, is that as he started his journey from exile in Babylon, the 900 plus miles back to Jerusalem, he wasn't alone, because for him, serving the Lord involved, well, in the first instance, actually involved teamwork. Look again at verse 8 with chapter 8 and verse 1 with me. These, says Ezra, are the family heads and those registered with them who came up with me from Babylon during the reign of Artaxerxes. He says, with me. He wants us to spot it. Now, I didn't ask Matt to read out the big list of names in verses 2 to 14, and you'll be really relieved, I'm sure, that I'm not going to try and struggle through them now either. You can read them for yourself and work out your own pronunciation. There are one or two names like Daniel and David that we can get, but some of the rest will be tongue twisters for us. And yet, were we to pause and check around and zoom in and compare passages, actually, what we would find are some really interesting things that stand out in that list of names. Actually, these are the heads of family names. In other words, the surnames, as it were, of the families that were involved in this task. And interestingly, they're essentially the same families whose courageous members traveled back to Jerusalem back in chapter 2, some 80 years or so before. There are one or two additions, but all except one of the family names mentioned there actually occur both in chapter 2 and also in the book of Nehemiah. In verse 13, which you might have a glance at the end there of in chapter 8, there's something remarkable described. As the list goes through, it says, of the descendants of Adonikam, the last ones whose names were Eliphelet, Juel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. What's he describing? He's describing the transition of God's people from exile in Babylon back to the promised land in Jerusalem. And the first time around, there were 47,000 of them made it. We're going to see that there were considerably less this time around. But of the families that were represented, verse 13 describes the last people to go from that particular family line. Quite why all members of each family didn't go 80 years prior to that is a really good question. The first time around in chapter 2, well, it was an adventure, but it was very scary. Maybe it was too scary. Maybe it was perceived to be too risky. Maybe they were quite comfortable. We've certainly considered that back when we looked at chapter 2. I say again, there were 47,000 of them the first time around, and now if you add it all up, there are 1,754 men described. We know there are women and children as well, because they mentioned, so maybe there's 5,000 or 6,000 people. Why so few? Because it's quite clear, you see, as you read on, there were clearly loads and loads and loads more left in Babylon. Why didn't more go back to the land? Last time, 47,000 went. This time, less than 5. Last time they went, they were obviously fulfilling the prophecy of Jeremiah 29, that the 70 years were completed and God's people would go back to the land. The temple would be rebuilt. The daily sacrifice, the festivals, it would all get going. The pioneers were there, 47,000 of them. And you kind of, as we read chapter 2 a couple of months ago, you kind of get in the spirit of, yes, this is exciting. It can be exciting to be a part of a cause, can't it? To pioneer something new, fresh, and even to some extent disruptive to the status quo, to make things progress. I guess many of us know how that feels, and it's exciting stuff. You may not even be the adventurous type, but you can get the sense. New initiatives can work like that, can't they? Or new events. You have that ever at work, where there's a new project, and people are piling in to have a go, to be a part of. Church plants can be like that too. I remember when we started Emmanuel back in 2005. We were meeting in Hardin Hewish School. It was scary and it was very difficult in many different ways. But also, the 40 of us involved, there was an eagerness, a freshness, an eagerness to establish a Bible-driven, Bible-centered, gospel-preaching church. But we all know, don't we? As things settle down, the new becomes the norm. And grappling daily with challenges turns into the daily grind. Exciting turns into just hard work. Ezra and his team, this time around, 80 years after the first return, they weren't striking out on a new adventure. Actually, they were embarking on a mission to keep on keeping on those who had gone before. Back in Jerusalem, as we saw from chapter 4 and chapter 7, things had just kind of steadied down to a slow hum. Things weren't working well. God's people were oppressed and distracted. They were being persecuted. The pressure was on them to just walk away. Why? Why would they keep going? Why? When actually it's just much easier to just keep it going, slowly ticking over. That is a common experience. That's the setting that these guys were setting out to go. This teamwork was important, but it's a common experience. Turn with me for a moment, will you, to the other end of the Bible, to Hebrews chapter 10. You'll find the reading on page 852 and 853 if you're using a Blue Church Bible. Here's the writer to the Hebrews, writing to God's people some years after the Lord Jesus has returned to glory. And he's describing there for them how all of these Old Testament pictures have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus, how the temple service that Ezra is going to reestablish is fulfilled in Jesus, how the daily sacrifice is fulfilled in Jesus, and so on. And he picks up these people for whom keeping on is really hard work, and he says to them in verse 23 of chapter 10, He says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Jump to verse 32 of chapter 10. Do you remember, he says, those earlier days? After you'd received the light, when you endured in great conflict, full of suffering, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded, writes the writer to the Hebrews. And then he goes on to point out the great example of the heroes of faith who kept on keeping on. Here in Ezra chapter 8, Phinehas and Gershom and the rest of the heads of the families, they formed a team, a small team. And Ezra emphasizes, these are the family heads who came with me. And these are the family heads set on keeping on, seeking the Lord's honor, even against the background of opposition and the mundane. They were heading for the temple to ensure the daily sacrifice was maintained, hardly understanding much beyond that they were honoring the Lord as he commanded. Remember, these guys hadn't been there. In fact, it was probably 150 years since their ancestors had been there, other than the gang that went back the first time. Do you know, for us, this side of the cross, the fulfillment of those temple sacrifices that these guys are going to kick off again, we can see, as the writer to the Hebrews described to us in the earlier part of chapter 10, we can see that Jesus has already done it. That we are already accepted. As the old hymn says, that there is no blood, no altar now. The sacrifice, it's over. Tell me, or think for yourself for a minute. As you get back into the mundane, is that perception of God mundane? Is the excitement of the new adventure gone, or is it still there in your heart, in your soul? As the Lord Jesus wrote to the Ephesians in the early chapters of Revelation, do you find it hard remembering your first love, being motivated to get going? Because actually the picture that Ezra and his friends were painting, the picture that's fulfilled in Jesus, the thing we've been praying for and talking about so far in our time together this morning, the thing we're going to be celebrating in the Lord's Supper at the end of our time this morning, actually it is glorious, isn't it? The idea that there is a God who created us, who sustains us, whom we can know. Surely we want to look at all the detail of what God has done and cry with Paul in Romans 11, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The right response is what Paul goes on to say, to offer ourselves as living sacrifices to his honor. And that word of sacrifice describes neither what is comfortable nor what is easy. Ezra, as he embarks here in chapter 8, is set on seeking to honor God with this small group of people in the midst of the sky falling in around him. And there was a problem. Because serving the Lord involved not just teamwork, actually it meant sacrifice. Look at verse 15 of our passage in Ezra 8 with me. As I assembled, he says, this group by the canal that flows towards Ahava, and we camped there 3 days, when I checked among the people and the priests, I found no Levites there. Now for us, that's kind of, oh well, hey ho, there's a tribe missing, so what? But were we to search back, and we won't for sake of time, but were we to search back into the depths of the Old Testament in Numbers chapter 3, then the Levites, who are, of course, descendants of Levi, Jacob's son Levi, were to assist the priests, the descendants of Aaron, in the worship of the Lord at the temple. It was a whole tribe set apart for God The being set apart, you know, all involved the escape from Egypt, and we don't have time to look at that in detail now. Go back and read Numbers chapter 3. It's mega. But most of what they were set apart to do was just hard work. The Levites were not the priests who offered the sacrifices. They were the ones who lugged stuff around, carried stuff around, organized that the worship of the Lord could happen. Their role was vital. And without them, the worship of the Lord in the right way was going to be very difficult, if not impossible, completely. And so here is Ezra, on the verge of taking this little team back to the promised land, and it isn't going to work. It just isn't going to work. Ezra was soaked in the Old Testament. He was an expert in the law. We saw from chapter 7, there's no way that the worship of God was going to work. He knew the whole project would fail. So verse 16, he summoned the nine family heads, leaders among the people, to go with them. And also we read at the end there, Joiarib and Elnathan, who were men of learning. Verse 17, he says, I ordered them to go to Iddo, the leader in Kasaphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his fellow Levites, the temple servants in Kasaphia, so that they might bring attendance to us for the house of our God. Well, I suppose sending the heads of families is an obvious thing to do in terms of authority and persuasion. Fine. But why those two last guys described there in verse 16? Why Joiarib and Elnathan, men of learning? Literally, men of the book. Why? You can imagine the scene, can't you? The cry has gone out. We're going back to Jerusalem to keep it going. There's a bit of a stir, but most people don't move. They're perfectly comfortable where they are. And Iddo and his fellow Levites living in the Babylonian city of Kasaphia would hear the cry, and they look around at one another and kind of say, do you feel like going? I don't really feel like going. What about you? Well, I've got this farm and it's going so well. And what about you? Well, there's this great silver business. And they shrugged and ignored it. So the heads of the families and Joiarib and his colleague went back and they opened their Bibles. And they said, look at the task God has given you as Levites. Look at the calling that he's given. Look at what it means to sacrifice to God. Look at what the worship of God involves. The creator of the universe is calling out to us to come. And you're going to stay here? That's why the men of learning went. To open their Bibles and prove it was important. But why hadn't the others come already? Well, let's consider what they were being offered. They had presumably comfortable lives in Kasaphia. And they were being asked to move their families and their work lives to Jerusalem, where their task would be to daily worship the Lord. Doesn't sound so bad, does it? Well, what were they giving up? Here in Babylon, you see, they were largely left alone. There had been by now 3, 4, maybe 5 generations of them doing this. Certainly, in some measure, being faithful to the Lord in terms of their identity. But the Levites had become ordinary people with ordinary lives, doing ordinary things. Indeed, maybe lovely things. It's not exactly clear where Kasaphia is, but there is some suggestion by those archaeologists that I've read about it that there was some sort of silversmith town. You can sort of tell it from the name. If you're interested, ask me later. I'll point you to the right references. And certainly there was a famous Jewish family who established the very first banks in Babylon around this time. So why would you give that up to go and be a servant in the temple, lugging stuff around? Why? Is the honor of God not enough to answer that question? How would we feel? Would I give up a comfortable life to go and honor God? God's word told them to do it. Verse 18 of our passage, Ezra says, because the gracious hand of our God was on us, they brought us Sherebiah, a capable man from the descendants of Mahli, son of Levi, the sons of Israel, and Sherebiah's sons and brothers, 18 in all, and Hashabiah, together with Jeshiah and the descendants of Mari and his brothers and nephews, 20 in all. It's great. Two family heads sat and they listened with Iddo and they opened their Bibles and they said, do you know what? No matter what we've got here, God's honor is worth it. I'm going to get up and go. And we're all going to go together. We need to understand the time frames. There were only maybe 10 days from the sending to the going. These guys up sticks, up their families, a four-generation settlement, and they came. But perhaps the most impressive is verse 20. They also brought, we're told, 220 of the temple servants with them, a body that David and the officials had established to assist the Levites. All were registered by name. We thought about the temple servants when we looked at chapter 2, but to cut to the chase, the temple servants were nobodies in the pecking order. That phrase, "the gracious hand of our God was upon us," keeps on being repeated. It occurs at the end of chapter 7 as the Lord changed the heart of the king. But now Ezra's using it to say that the Lord changed the heart of the Levites. They heard God's word and they stepped up to take responsibility and they gave up their lives because God had used his word to change their hearts. Oh, can I say that God would use his word to change our hearts? These 220 temple servants, people of much lower status who were willing to get their hands dirty in the Lord's service, these weren't even the carriers and the organizers and the logistics people. These temple servants were the mess picker-uppers. They were the dog's body people. They were the ones who signed up for not just the cleaning rota, but the cleaning up after the cleaners rota. The needs and the work of God so compelled them that even though they weren't ordered to come, they up sticks and went to leave, to serve in the back rooms, the sorting out the mess rooms, the getting it all prepared so that the teams could operate rooms. And it must have been very encouraging for Ezra. You and I might just have clapped our hands and set off with a smile on our faces, having seen the great sacrifice that these people were willing to make for the honor of God. It was great to watch. But he doesn't clap his hands and get off, because he knows that serving the Lord doesn't just mean teamwork and sacrifice. Actually, it means prayer. Look at verse 21 of our passage. "Once they were all there," we read, "there by the Ahava canal, I proclaimed a fast." They're all ready to go, but he proclaims a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God and ask him for safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. "I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from the enemies on the road, because we had told the king that the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against those who forsake him. So we fasted and we petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer." Why did they fast? I think, honestly, because there's nothing like a rumbling tummy to help you focus and concentrate on prayer. And while the prayer certainly clarified for them on whom they were relying, it's doing more than that. It's not just about what it does in their heads and hearts. It's what the Lord does in response. Look at verse 23. "We petitioned our God, and he answered our prayer." It's a big mistake, isn't it, to think that however set up and sacrificial and organized we are, that we can do anything without our Heavenly Father's help. And why would we do it anyway? You know, when you consider that Ezra and co. were going to travel 900 miles, you can understand that they wanted a bit of help. Shucks, I should have mentioned soldiers. I didn't. I've got no soldiers. Oh well, we'll be all right. Until you consider verses 24 to 27, describe that they were carrying 20 metric tons of silver and 3 metric tons of gold as an offering to the Lord, as well as special things set apart for the house of our God. This is a treasure caravan. In bandit country. Can you see why they fasted and prayed? What they were doing was going to be a miracle to achieve. And so much service of the Lord is like that, isn't it? We often find ourselves restricting our prayers to the Lord's influence over matters of health or maybe the big things like politics that we can't really tell, so we'll just commit it to him, feel like we've ticked the box. But what were we asking for when Mark prayed for Tuesday night for the craft evening? He quite specifically prayed for everyone to be kept safe, that there would be no accidents. He quite specifically prayed that people would come. And by that I take it people who have a vague interest, albeit an inquisitive interest, in what it means to know and love this Saviour whom we proclaim. He prayed for whoever was going to preach to be clear, that they might explain properly the gospel, that people would have fun. Lord, actually what we're praying for is a miracle in people's hearts and lives and thinking and attitudes. That's what we're praying for. Can you see? What we're really asking for when we pray in that line is for God's blessing to change people's hearts and minds and situations and circumstances and outcomes against all the odds. When the prevailing winds of culture and personality or situation look as though they're blowing in a different direction, God, will you grab that person's thinking and change it that they might pay attention to you and honor you? Let's just take Ezra's example as a challenge. What do we want the Lord to do in our lives or circumstances? And if we want those things, have we ever stopped and asked Him? Focused in? Ezra, the man of God's word, knew that they had to do that. He was relating as a loving Heavenly Father who he wanted to implore. And he gave this responsibility, this sacred trust to the priests and Levites to carry the offerings with absolute integrity, which verse 34 tells us they did. Verse 34, everything was accounted for by number and weight, and the entire weight was recorded at the time. It's great. They'd arrived after 4 months' trekking, and who could blame them for getting rid of the treasure first thing and then settling down into the area, maybe doing an explore. There wasn't a tourism industry in the same way, but I say again, it had been 4 or 5 generations, 150 years since these people had been in this place. They'd heard of these places, so they wanted to look around. That's surely what they did, but it wasn't. Because actually this, serving God together involves worship. Look at verse 35 with me. Then the exiles who had returned from captivity sacrificed burnt offerings to the God of Israel, 12 bulls for all Israel, 96 rams, 77 male lambs, and as a sin offering, 12 male goats. All this was a burnt offering to the Lord. They also delivered the king's orders to the royal satraps and the governors of Trans-Euphrates, and they gave assistance to the people in the house of God. You know, to us, with the freedom of the gospel, some 2,500 years later, the sacrifice of animals at a temple seems remote and rather crude, if not a bit distasteful. There's nothing like going to wind up a culture like ours when you start describing what looks like wanton butchery just for the sake of it. But we need to understand what's going on. See, in doing this, they were worshipping the Lord in the way He told them to in the book of Leviticus, with multiples of 12 to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, and especially the 12 male goats as a sin offering. What were they doing? What would it have been like to stand there in this rebuilt temple with all this blood and mess and gore and sacrifices on this altar? Do you know what it would have been like? It would have been horrifying. Really horrifying. And it's horrifying on purpose. What they did when they brought a sin offering was to bring the animal and put their hand upon it. While it was standing there, the person bringing the offering would confess the sin and articulate for all to hear that they deserve nothing from God but His wrath. And yet they know that He will accept the sacrifice on their behalf. It would have been embarrassing. It would have been awful. And indeed, if you and I find these things difficult to stomach, then frankly they go some way to correctly convey the message they were designed to convey. Look what it looks like to rebel against the God who made and sustained you. That rebellion, that sin, that cost, it's awful. He is worthy of our love and adoration, and what we give to him by nature and nurture is ignorance and arrogance and sin. And yet as they stood there in the temple and they made those offerings, and the horror of the scene unfolded, as we thought about last week, those sacrifices were like a giant reminder, a pointer of the rescuer that he would one day send in the Lord Jesus. See, 480 or so years later, maybe a little more, as you stood outside that same Jerusalem, there's no altar, it's just a plank of wood in a cross shape. And the Lamb of God is hung there by his hands and feet. And it would have been disgusting to watch. Awful, appalling. But that's what it cost. That's what all these sacrifices were pointing to. That's what it cost to be back in relationship with God as he sent his son to save his people. In a moment, after we've sung, we're going to think about what he did for us on the cross and be reminded of this temple scene fulfilled in Jesus. And yet, even as we do that, let's recognize together that as we drill into the detail of serving God, there is so much more to uncover of working together to serve him, of sacrifices that will be involved in serving him, of an utter reliance on him and declaring that daily and moment by moment as we pray to him, and of the worship that he deserves from our hearts and lives today and every day and in the days to come.